Philippians chapter 3. Because it's his Father's Day. And I can see some fathers out there today. And the nursery proves that point. We thought we should have something to say about fathers. And the impact that the Word of God has upon fathers. Now, last time we had something to say about mothers and how that mothers are really the hand that rocked the cradle and rocked the world. Fathers have an equal position also. There is not any competition there. God, in His wisdom, matchless grace, knew that individuals needed both father and mother. Mother can't be a father, and a father can't be a mother. And both of them are needed. Desperately needed, especially in the 20th century. Those of you who have mothers and fathers who are living their lives as unto the Lord, you can count yourself fortunate. It was interesting that in the service, why Germany was called their Vaterland, Deutschland über alles. It was always referred to as Fatherland. I never could stand it because of the Nazis. But just recently, I began not to think favorably about them. Don't get me wrong. I can never do that. But the fact that they had the concept of Fatherland, the word father was used. We more or less in our country call it Motherland, our Motherland. It's really, the concept should be Fatherland. You even see this a lot of times in weddings. And sometimes I watch some of them on TV to see what kind of a performance they give. And they're always amiss, if you've ever noticed. They always say, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in front of God and all these witnesses, you know, and all this." And then the minister usually wears some type of paraphernalia that makes you believe that he's something different than you are. Make up for the lack of information that he doesn't communicate. But he always says something like, "I now pronounce you man and woman." Well, they were man and woman before they started. He doesn't pronounce them that. If they weren't man and woman going in, they can't be man and woman coming out. And then they always have this thing where the mother gives the bride away. And that always used to chaff me. Not because I have anything against mothers, but because of the fact that the principle is that the father gives the bride away. And you say, "Well, aren't you a little, you know, dogmatic and isn't off the issue?" No, we're talking about fathers. See, God the Father gives us to Jesus Christ. He gives the bride away. We are the bride. Emphasis again is on the Father. So if you're a father and your daughter isn't married yet, count your blessings. But if she decides to marry, well, please, as a father, you give the bride away. And her mother can be there, but she is not the one who does it because you're emphasizing God the Father. And the bride are we as believers. And God the Father gives us as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the bridegroom and we're the bride. See, that's how a father can, in his life, emphasize something about God the Father. Now, when I grew up, we always had this thing about, what does your father do for a living? Well, my father steals, and my mother's in the iron business. You know, she irons, and he steals, you know, all this stuff. And then we had this thing about, well, you know, my father can beat your father. The guy says, "Oh, yeah, my father can, you know, beat your father." We're out in Vegas one time working in some club. And they were having the same argument in the club. "My father can beat your father, and your father can beat my father." And this one kid said, "Yeah, you're an idiot because your father is my father." You know, a lot of conversation about fathers, okay? Now, the father is designed in Scripture to provide for his family. That doesn't mean money. The word provide has nothing to do with money. He that provideth not for his family is worse than an infidel. Infidel means non-believer. Prerequisite of a father is to provide biblical information for his children. That's it. Now, in the provision, naturally there is other things like room, board, shelter, and so forth. But the primary thing is to give them spiritual information. They can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God their Father. See now, Jesus Christ says, call no man father on earth, not meaning disrespect for your physical father, but do not call anyone God your father. We have an individual going around now, and he says that he is everybody's father, and they call him Papa. Well, he isn't my father. Whether he's yours or not, I don't know, but he's not mine. You see what I'm talking about? Now, there's another category that says that we're all the children of God, and God is the Father of everyone. He isn't the Father of everyone. He's only the Father of those who've accepted Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ referred to his Father as my Father. He didn't say your Father, he said my Father. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ knows who his Father is. And, you know, I'll go with his understanding of that term. And so we sang this morning, Great is Our Faithfulness. O God, our Father. See, now, you may not like your father, physically speaking. Or you may not know who it was who fathered you. You see, there may be some confusion in your life. But I'll tell you one thing. You can absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, know who God your Father is by accepting Christ as your Savior, without a shadow of a doubt. Our Father which art in heaven. You know how many people sing that song, and He isn't their Father? Now, it's silly to call someone your Father who may be your neighbor. Not even know anything about it. Well, you may not know who your father is, but there is a father. Now, you know, it's interesting that Jesus Christ said to the religious people that Satan was their father. Satan is the father of the unbelievers, so you can't say they were all the children of God, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I'll tell you this. You may be motherless sometime, but you can never be fatherless. In other words, if you're an orphan, and you don't know who your parents are. The moment of time you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and God as your Father, so you could be motherless, as it were, but you could never be fatherless. And then you see, with God as our Father, He surely does take up the slack for all the inconsistencies and the voids in life. So we as fathers, having children, have an opportunity to represent God our Father and present Him to our children. People go all around the whole world winning some aborigine to the Lord, and their own particular children do not recognize that they have a Father. It's called the Father of Lights. And with Him, there is no variableness. There's no turning. He never changes. Holy Spirit, when controlling the believer, says, Abba, which means Father, Father. Abba, Father. As individuals and unbelievers, we go through our lives following a job or a course of action. Some people have an idea that success will bring them happiness. Some people have an idea that they'll just do nothing and then someone will take care of them. We have a sort of an independence as unbelievers. We're all doing our own thing. All working our way to heaven, as it were. all pursuing our own pursuit of happiness. In one moment of time, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Jesus Christ. And at that moment, God becomes your Father. Now you're no longer an individualist. Now no longer are you selfish. Now no longer do you not have a purpose. Now you belong to the family of God. Now there's loyalty involved. And there's discipline involved. And there's a way of life that's involved. And there's a wisdom that passes all the understanding and even the trials and cares of life. And so we serve the Lord. And because He's our Father, we want to glorify Him. We want to honor Him. And whatever we do it as unto the Lord. Fathers have a tremendous responsibility. And we can take the principles from God the Father and the way He deals with us as His children, and us as physical fathers can deal likewise. He always deals with us in grace, and we have to deal with our children in grace. And He's always forgiving. We have to forgive our children and forget it and move on. We have to understand the principles of Romans 8:28. We have to understand that in all things we have to give thanks. So this is the Father's Day. Remember Jesus Christ when He was young, 12 years old. And His physical mother and His, what shall we say, adopted father, Joseph, because he really wasn't his father, was not with him at the time, and they were worried and concerned where he was. And no one knew what Jesus Christ was about, had no input with him or nothing with him. He was constantly alone, even as a child, 12. And they looked for him all over, and they couldn't find him, and then finally they found him, and they said to him, Jesus, didn't you know that you're... Father and I were worried. We didn't know where you were. And he turned to Mary and he said, didn't you know I was about my Father's business? You see what I mean? It is remarkable that God in His matchless wisdom has given us physical parents, which are blessings to us. But they emphasize and magnify the fact that we have God as our Father. And that relationship overflows. When you recognize that relationship that God is your Father, then you can really appreciate being a father, being children, being a mother, being parents, and see the whole plan of God and the grace of God overflow into our individual lives. So as families, as individuals, we can have an impact. And God has promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And what we do it as unto the Lord, and we just claim the principle that when a person... child grows, they will not run away from what they've been instructed in the principles of, but they will return to it. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, we have a principle that is similar, and the principle is, do not compromise the truth for unity. Now, we start this morning in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Paul is writing to the Philippians, challenging them in their mental attitude, like he did in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, half of this verse doesn't appear. It appears in the English. But it doesn't appear in the original language, so we'll correct it a little bit. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Now, the word attained is a different word from the word attained that we had in chapter 3, verse 12. The word there meant to take or appropriate. That meant to grasp something. This word means to arrive, to reach a point. It speaks of progress along a road to a certain point. And Paul here is thinking of the Philippians' progress, living the Christian way of life, and the idea is, so far as you have gone, let us walk by the same rule. Now, the word walk is not the usual word that we have in Scripture for walking as a means of the Christian way of life. See, the Bible is accurate. In the original language, you can trust it. The English language is a translation of the Greek language, and sometimes there's a little mistranslation. For example, peripateo is a word for walking, and it means to walk around. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. So it meant to walk around. It meant your behavior, your lifestyle. Now here we have the word walk, and as you can see, it's different. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-N. You can see it immediately that there are two different words. Let us walk then by the same rule. Means to go on in your Christian way of life, walking prosperously in order to turn out well. And it means to direct one's life to live. And it has that meaning here. But the words stoiken is a military term. Many military metaphors in Scripture because of the fact, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a spiritual warfare. So a lot of the military terms are used so you can understand what's going on. Now, this is a military used for troops marching in order. If you've ever been on a parade ground and you watch, for example, the long gray line at West Point, at graduation, and you see the precision of those military men walking in unison, well, to me, it almost replaces Miami Beach as far as emotions are concerned. Now, you may like mountains, or you may like dew, or flowers, or whatever you do, but if you realize what it took and the hours for them to get to that point, and the sweat and the toil and the pride, then you would realize what the Holy Spirit is using here. In other words, it's walking proudly, upright, with honor and dignity. Not walking around like your shoulders are down and your head is down and woe is me and everybody's against me. I want you to get the scene so you can understand what the Christianity is. It's a vibrant thing. You're proud to be a Christian. You walk with your head up. Especially because your citizenship is up and not down here. So the word is used for marching in order. And so this is the Christian way of life. It's uniform. It's honoring. It's in unison. And you got all your armament and all of your medals on you, which are His imputed righteousness. You're walking in Christ. Now it says here, by the same rule, but the same rule is not here. The word rule is not in the Greek text. It's been supplied by the translators. So literally it means to walk by the same. And so the context then speaks of a path, and the metaphor is like a military marching in procession. Now the next phrase, let us mind the same things, that's omitted too. That doesn't appear. Literally, the verse reads like this. There's nothing wrong with the addition of the translation, but it just doesn't appear. It's redundant. So the verse reads, nevertheless, to what we arrived, by the same to walk. Now, As many therefore as are spiritually mature, we could translate it. And if in the case to anything you are differently minded in that in an evil sense, this also God will reveal to you. And so walk according to the way in which you have advanced so far. Continue. Verse 17. In other words, but don't get out of step. So you're in a military organization, you're walking, as it were, in line, in step. And verse 17 says, but don't compromise truth for unity. Do not compromise truth for unity. See, you're in a regiment or a battalion or whatever it is. Don't compromise truth for unity. In order to compromise, you'd have to go to the lowest common denominator. In other words, if it was a matter of IQ and some person has an IQ of 140, and you only have 100, then he would have to come down to 100 so that you could be equal. Brethren, be followers together of me. Paul is now using himself as an example. Get in line with me. Join the same regiment. We're on the same team. Stay in step. Be together, jointly imitators of me. In other words, vie with others in imitating me. Paul is compelling to make his own Christian way of life, his life, an example, a norm or standard of the Christian way of life. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, follow my example, stay in line, stay in the ranks, and then mark them because you have an example. Just stay in line with me, like Paul would be the point. See, there's always a point in marching, and you march with that point in step, right, left, and so forth. And so I think if you get that picture, it'll help you understand what he's talking about. The word mark means to fix the attention upon with a desire or an interest in. It means to observe intently. Mark those who walk in such a manner as you have a norm or a standard or an example in us. Now, see, that's another challenge to fathers, because Paul is the father of some spiritual children. And so we as fathers have to walk so that we can emulate the Lord Jesus Christ and that our children can see that and they'll be attracted to it. See, there's a lot of applications here. In other words, Paul is saying, use us as your criterion. God, the Holy Spirit, has so instructed Paul that he can say that he can be used as a criterion. Every time, you know, you look at a concept like this, I look at a concept like this, and I wonder sometimes whether or not I'm a criterion to my child or not. See, that's personal. That's what I have to do. If nothing else, this is what I have to do. So here is Paul exhorting the Philippian believers to observe his walk. A lot of people talk, but not too many people walk. You know, they say things. You know, the Pharisees, the scribes, they say, but they don't do. Don't do this and don't do that. And they do. In other words, observe his walk attentively and become imitators of him. Do the same also with reference to other believers in whose lives you find an example of Paul's own life. In other words, manner of life. If you see someone who is living the Christian way of life like Paul did amongst yours, follow that person. Imitate them as far as they're walking and following the Lord. Followers together of Paul, he says, as he is the imitator of Christ. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me, he says, no further and don't go a step further than that which I imitate Christ. In other words, be a fellow imitator of Christ with me, together with me. Let's do this together. It's a team concept. Ephesians 5:1 says, be ye therefore imitators of Christ as dear children. Mark those who are walking so as you have an example in us. You have an armor standard. Do not compromise the word, and don't compromise truth for unity. Paul is setting the standard. Verse 18, from any walk of whom I have told you often. Now that's great because that gives preachers license. See, for many walk of whom I have told you often. Now the individuals Paul is speaking of in these verses are not Judaizers. But he's talking about believers, Christian Greeks, who had an Epicurean tendency, and we'll see this. There were two philosophies in the Roman Empire at this time. One of them was called Stoicism. The other was called Epicureanism. Translated into the language of South Philadelphia, it would be Stoicism with and their old sin nature will die of starvation. Then the other group says, no, that won't work. Let's burn it out. See? Well, they're doing a pretty good job with the drugs and AIDS and everything else of burning it out. So there are two groups. We have two groups. We have a group called Christian Science, and they don't do anything. See, they're trying to not do anything. They're trying to say that they don't even have any sin. But in that sentence, they do. If you say you have no sin, you call God a liar. See what I'm saying? So there they are. They're in trouble right there. And then there's the other group that just has a ball. Live it up, you know, eat, drink tomorrow, before we die. Now, Paul is talking about the Epicureans. And the Epicureans in those days represented a Greek school of philosophy. You know, it's interesting when you come to study the Word of God, you learn a lot of things about life and history. Now, I never took any Greek philosophy in school, but through the Word of God, you begin to realize and begin to study and find out what's going on. So there was a Greek philosophy which taught that the satisfaction of the physical appetites was the highest aim of man, one of Satan's trumps. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. Just have a ball. You know what I mean? There's nothing wrong with that. Just have a good time, Charlie. Happy hour. Every hour. Now, I worked in the club with Avi. He was a tremendous individual as a man. He was magnificent in his apparel. He used to iron his shoelaces. They don't do that anymore in the 20th century because there are no shoelaces. All you have is open sneaks that stink. But anyway, he had shoelaces, black shoes that he shined. He would never buy the plastic. Hours on shining them. Meticulous. He would never let his shirt stick out. He would take a rubber band, tie it to the bottom button on his shirt, and put it in the inside of his trousers so that his shirt would never come up. Meticulous, great to work with. Everything was immaculate behind the bar. Not today, you know. It's a joke. His philosophy of life was have a ball, buddy. Have a ball. Have a drink, you know. Have a ball, you know. And he had a ball, you know. He would get bald every night and have to take him home and put him in bed. When I went over to get him in the afternoon, he was laying in the bed clutching a Bible every time. And so I used to tease him about it. Why are you holding on to that? And he would throw it away so I wouldn't see it. But see, he was of that philosophy of having a ball and having a ball. But at the end of the day, in the end of the night, whatever, that ball didn't suffice. What he was holding did. And he knew it. But he never wanted to be honest about it. So this was the philosophy of the Epicureans. And this was the highest aim. And so some Christians in Paul's day had allowed their Christian liberty to degenerate into license, Galatians 5, verse 13. They didn't understand God's grace, and so they thought lightly of continuing in sin, Romans 6. And they were only engrossed in self-indulgence, Romans 16, 18. And they swung away from legalism like a pendulum and would land in a situation of antinomianism, which means lawlessness. So they went from legalism to lawlessness. Now, Paul was acquainted with the Greek classics. He was a Greek citizen. And he's writing to Greeks who knew their own literature. And he speaks of these things as having their belly as God. He probably was thinking of Cyclops in Euripides. And I'll read it for you. See, I even went to Euripides now. If you're from South Philadelphia and all you read is the Philadelphia Bulletin, and all you're looking about is what the Phillies did and the Athletics in those days, and you know nothing else. Now, how in the world can you come and study Euripides and bring it into a Bible class? See, it's got to be the genius of God. Because there's nothing in individuals like that that can ever come up with this. Now, here's what I found in Euripides about Cyclops. My flocks, which I sacrifice to one but myself and not to God's. And to this my belly, quote, the greatest of gods, for to eat and to drink each day and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of the wise man. Now there it is, in Cyclops, written by Euripides, if you want it, and that's a secular document talking about God being their bellies. Now he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that's following your emotions. That's emotionalism, rather than living the divine viewpoint in your mind. So we can take this passage and put it right on the TV every time you see something on the news about this particular so-called Christian organization and the air-conditioned dog houses and this and that and the other thing. Their God is their belly, their emotions. And they are enemies, quote this passage, to the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, Paul says many walk in such a manner. And we can say along with Paul, and Paul, you know they're still doing it. He said, you're telling me? I know this is a pattern of life. See now, people say that Christianity is not up to date. But you see, the Word of God lives and abides forever. This is the principles that go through life. It always is the same. So this is the same principle they had in Exodus chapter 23. And they were exhorted there not to follow evildoers because there are many. Their numbers are many of them, which means there are very few people who follow or imitate Paul in his Christian walk, but there are a lot of people who are following their emotions. Isn't that so? It is. And then he says here, I told you often. So this means that repetition is needed. And this is a warning. And this is a warning not to compromise the Word of God for unity. One guy says, well, I'm going to take over this group and straighten it out, even though his doctrine is different than this group, and he compromises the word, now he's in trouble. Now, you can have union by taking two cats and tying their tails together and throwing them over a clothesline. But that's not unity. That's union. So there is always a need for warning of a separation from those who serve their emotions. Now, I notice, I want you to see here that he says he's weeping. In Romans 9:2, we'll see that the same principle comes up, great heaviness and sorrow in my heart. Now, this is a hard tone in speaking of the inconsistencies of professors, which is the very opposite of Paul's spirit. It's the opposite of David's spirit in Psalm 119. And Jeremiah also in Jeremiah 13. So we can say that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and that David was a weeping prophet, and that Paul was a weeping prophet when he ran into believers who were following their own emotions. The Lord also was a weeping prophet. And they were strongly against empty profession and scribes and Pharisees. These are all enemies of the cross of Christ. And this is their practice. They are not in doctrine. And the word destruction is as everlasting as Christ's coming. Perdition here is the opposite of salvation. And their end is first doom. Whose God is their bellies? I want you to see something interesting here in the Greek language. You know that the Lord in the Greek language is Kyrios. And if you wanted to say God is my Lord, then you would do this. Theos, Kyrios. Now, if you wanted to put down God, my Father, is the Lord, then you'd put down here Pater. Now, I want you to notice this one here is Theos, God, is their bellies. Now, look at this. K-O-L-I-A. Notice the difference there. You see, our God is the Lord. But because they're serving their emotions, their God is Kolia, which is their emotions. Belly meaning emotion. Sometimes it's called reins. Other different words for it. Kidneys sometimes. But it's a word for their emotions. Now in Romans 16, which we will get to sometime, verses 17 and 18, we have the same reiteration of the same thing. They serve not God, but their bellies, emotions. And so we are supposed to separate from them and not join in with them and try to help them. They serve their bellies, and this will be destroyed by the Lord. In other words, if their emotions, and if you want to talk about a belly as being a physical thing, well, they're going to be destroyed. In contrast to the believer's body, which God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall fashion unto his like and glorious body. In other words, they pamper their bellies here. But our body is being wasted here. You can't pamper it because it's wearing out. God is their shame. Glory is their shame. They glory in their shame, and glory is supposed to be associated with God. Whose God, their belly, their glory shall be shamed. And that's the word shame is used in the Old Testament for idols. And the reference is to sensuality and carnality. And the reason is because of the next phrase, they mind earthly things. Now, the word earth is gia, and the word earthly things is epigia, which means things upon the earth. Everything is coming from the world. Romans 8:5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the things of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." Now, in verse 20, we have a contrast, "For our manner of life is in heaven." So let's look at this as a little translation, then we'll go to verse 20 and see what our walk is like compared to their walk. Their walk is their belly. Our walk is the Lord. Their walk is focused upon the things of this earth. Our walk is focused on the Lord, and it's on heaven, not on the things of this earth. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We separated that when we accepted Christ as our Savior. So a literal translation. "For many are going about, concerning whom I often have been telling you, but now tell ye weeping, enemies they are of the cross of Christ, whose end is utter destruction, whose God is their belly, and that which they esteem to be their glory is their shame, who regard the things upon the earth." And we have that challenge then, "Set your affections on things above, not things of the earth." Now verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven." Here is the example again of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus." That attitude. Now we have Christ as an example again. The word "conversation" is from the same Greek word which we had in chapter 1, verse 27. Except that there we had a verb, and here we have a noun. The word here refers to the commonwealth of which the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verse 27 were citizens, and to which they had citizenship obligations, but here we're taught of as being citizens of heaven, in the heavenlies, which is the whole book of Ephesians. And this is the commonwealth or the citizenship that Paul is speaking about is in heaven. Now the word is not the translation of the common verb of being, but of the same Greek word found in chapter 2, verse 6, which is translated being. The Greek word refers to an antecedent condition protracted into the present. It speaks here of fixed and fixedness. In other words, this constantly is our citizenship, which means that once we accept Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life, and that's secure. This is the commonwealth to which the believers are citizens, and it has its fixed location in heaven, not on the earth. The stability and the security of the citizens under the Roman Empire at that time filled the thought of the time with such high concepts of citizenship and its values. In other words, they said, "Kurios is Caesar. Caesar is Lord." See, Roman citizenship. Now the believer comes along in the 20th century and says, "Christos is Kurios. Christ is Lord." You're talking about a heavenly citizenship, not an earthly one. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God." That's where our citizenship is. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and so they thought in terms of citizenship. I haven't heard in the last 10 years anything on TV about citizenship. Always about different fragments of the population and their desires and their aspirations, but nothing about citizenship and our loyalty or our attitude about our country. Now, this heavenly citizenship, with its privileges and its responsibilities, is in contrast between those mentioned in chapter 3 who were citizens of this earth and spoken of in verse 21 and 20, and we're citizens of heaven. Now, notice what our occupation with Christ and what our citizenship drives us to, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our citizenship is in heaven, we do not appropriate things of the earth because we're looking for our citizenship, and He is the citizen of our citizenship, and He is our Savior, and there's no mistaking who it is because it says, the Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ, the appointed Messiah. Now notice there's nobody else sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now the word look, and we have to close here because this is a tremendous word. For the word look, it shows you occupation and scale of values. Here's what it looks like. And then I'll explain it and we'll close. H-A-P-E K-D E-C-H U-M-A-T-I S-L-E. Isn't that great? One word, look. Usually the word is blepo, which means like a blip on a screen, constant looks. Sometimes it's a hara'o, which is a horizon. It means a panoramic look. But this is different. I can't even pronounce one. I'm not even going to try. Now, this is a translation of a Greek word made up of three words put together. So I'll take that off because it's confusing anyway. And there are three words here. One word is to await and receive. Dekomai. That's a part of that word, which speaks of a welcoming or appropriating reception, such as in a friend who comes to visit to you, and you want them to visit, and you receive them. And then the next word is the word off, speaking here of the withdrawal of one's attention from other objects. See, this is just one object in view and discarding all the others, like the earth in this particular sense. And then the word, the third word, is out. Used here of a perfective sense which intensifies the already existing meaning of the word. To receive from out of, off. Now, the composite word here speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the air to take His bride to heaven with Him. The attention being withdrawn from everything else and concentrated only on the bridegroom. So we close with this. Father's Day, okay? We hit a good point. Now, here's the preacher standing up. And here's the bride, all dressed in white, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here comes the Father escorting the bride down here, you know, to stand in front. And then, when the Father gives the bride away, you see, then the groom comes down and takes the bride and happily ever after is where it is. So we're waiting for our bridegroom, our right man, as it were, to come and take us out of here. Now, if you can picture yourself in the anticipation, see, June is here. And this is when weddings go on. You know, June, moon, lagoon, baboon, you know, all those things. And if you can just picture yourself as a bride, I know it's hard for some of you, but just picture yourself as a bride waiting for your man to come down that aisle. And the Father says, there. Now that's the word for looking. You want to receive Him. Your eyes are not on the best man. If they are, it's not the right one. You're occupied only with Him, and He's coming just for you. You see? Now that's something else. Now this is what he's talking about. That's where our citizenship is. That's the next thing that's going to happen as far as the plan of God is concerned. The next incident in God's plan is for him to come back and get us out of here. Now, some days you wish that it was yesterday. And then the next day you say, thank God you didn't answer that one, you know, because this is a good one today. And so we're constantly like that, wanting to go, not wanting to go. But with whatever mental gymnastics we go for, you know, timing is everything. And his timing is perfect. And he's going to come and get us when the timing is right. And we'll be full, ready for him to come. Not to what we count as fullness, but to what we have. So this passage is a challenge for a lot of things to us today, as fathers, as children, as mothers, as individual believers. You know, there's so many ramifications here. Even the respect that God uses a military, you know, institution to show us, you know, the alignment, you know, not everybody in line, team concept, that we have joint participation together, that no one man is an island, that we're in the whole thing together, a family of believers. We have a loyalty, we have an honor. And so it takes the dregs out of doing the dishes and mopping the floor and cleaning the commode that women are in. Men going off trying to create a living for their family, and it elevates us because whatever we do it as unto the Lord with all our strength. So you take the mundane and make it dramatic. And there's no more dramatic thing to do than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where we have impact. That's the greatest impact. You can be a doctor and perform, you know, a surgery. You can be a lawyer and get someone off on a tough case. But we can give a person eternal life. See, that's a different thing entirely, just simply by telling them that Christ died for them. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning. It's for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. Christ will not embarrass you. We will not embarrass you. We're not going to ask you to join the church. We'd love you to join the church. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized. Water baptism is for believers only. We'll do that also. We're not going to ask you to come forward, because there are times in my life I would have never come forward. We want to make the issue clear. As you're sitting there this morning, you can have God as your father. And if you happen to be a father, you know what the responsibilities are. And you know that he is someone who does provide for all of us. And you can have God as your father simply by accepting Christ as your Savior. And you don't have to know all the ramifications of the things that we've talked about even this morning. But all you have to know is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice what he said. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So we're not all the children of God. It's not the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So you can this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, be absolutely sure of having eternal life at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. And you have God as your Father. And you have someone who will take care of you and provide for you and give you a love that he has for his son. And you can do that at your own choice. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be condemned. Whosoever believeth not shall be condemned, because the wrath of God abideth on him. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of emphasizing briefly something about the importance of family and fathers and mothers and children, and you as God our Father, and how it overflows into our lives.